Let's come before God in prayer as we come to his word now. Our loving Heavenly Father, with your word open before us, we pray for the teaching that comes from your Holy Spirit. As we considered him last week, we pray, Father, that he will take these words and wing them to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that the purpose that they were originally given might be our purpose this morning as we see what's here, as we consider what's on this printed page, that we might learn and that we might be taught. And Father, we pray that you will draw us close to yourself. We come as a church, we come as individuals, and we pray, Father, that you who know each one of us by name will speak to us by name. Lord, draw aside to each one of us, speak to us as only you can, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I knew I was going to speak on this genealogy, and while I was thinking of this genealogy, I remembered something. I remembered an episode of The Simpsons. I don't know if you ever watched The Simpsons. Simpsons is a dysfunctional family. The mother and the daughter are fairly sane, but father and son are off the wall. Isn't that often the case? But that's the case in the Simpsons. In this episode, Homer and Ned Flanders. Ned Flanders is like the Christian guy in The Simpsons, trying to convert Homer, preaching the Bible to him and trying to live a good life and so forth. So he's, in many ways, Homer's conscience. But in this episode, the two of them are bounty hunters, and they decide that they're going to arrest people who are off the rails. But it doesn't take long to realise that Homer is off the rails and Ned Flanders chases him for the reward. And this is what's happening in this episode. And in this episode, the two of them jump into this. If you remember, anybody seen this? Am I the only guy that's seen this? Anyway, they jump into this big pile of quick-setting concrete, and there, while they're there, Ned Flanders decides to quote the whole of the Bible to Homer Simpson. And he can't go anywhere. He's stuck in this concrete. And it flashes right through to the very last verse of Malachi. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And then he says, and thus ends the end of the Old Testament. But wait, there is the New Testament. And Homer just despairs, because then he starts to read this genealogy. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so forth. And just at that point, Chief Wiggum appears, and he says, you boys are going down for a long time for this. And Homer says, make it life and you have a deal. In other words, he's wanting separated from Ned and all his reciting of the Bible and this genealogy. When we come to genealogies, they don't excite us. And in many Christmas readings, you don't include the passage that Dan read so well for us this morning. You just avoid it. It's just messy. There's too many names, too many words. It's only a historical thing. And we'll read from verse 18 on, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. That will be read many times. You've heard that many times. But Dan read ever so well the first part of this. As you know, each of the Gospels write for a purpose, and they write for different reasons. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the sovereign king. Mark does the opposite, as Jesus as a servant. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And as you know, we're working through the Gospel of John, and you should be able to know his main aim. Jesus is the Son of God. But Matthew and Luke, they are the only two. Unlike John, who begins his Gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist, then leading on to Jesus, Matthew and Luke begin with a genealogy of who Jesus is. Matthew takes his genealogy back to Abraham. He does it specifically to show that he is a rightful descendant of the throne of David. Three key people are mentioned: Abraham, David, and Jesus. Luke takes his genealogy right the way back to Adam. that he's the Son of Man, and he is one of our descendants in that sense, and we all come. But genealogies are very important. The Jews, when they were returning from exile, needed to find their family records, and we read in Ezra 2, these searched for their family records, but they could not find them, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Genealogies are important, and Matthew mentions this genealogy because it's very important. He wants to present to us, first of all, that Jesus is a rightful access or a right to the throne of David. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the one prophesied in the Old Testament. But Matthew also does something very different. This genealogy is not like this. Our girls used to work in Chatsworth, and whenever we went to pick them up at Chatsworth, we would pass this. This is the family tree of the Cavendish family. Sounds very nice. It's all very eloquent. Everybody's squeaky clean in it. And it's just a nice, they've got a crest, a family crest, and it's just nice. You look at this, and loads of folk take photographs of this. All the tourists gather round it. Jesus' genealogy is not as impressive as this, in the sense that in Jesus' genealogy, there are knots on Jesus' family tree. This is a... It's presented in such a way that Matthew also wants to shame the Jews. And he does this in the early verses of this by mentioning four women. That wouldn't maybe be such a surprise to us, but in Greek days and Roman days at this time, why would you mention them? It doesn't seem to add anything to the genealogy. They could have just gone through all the male members, but it'll mention Tamar and Ruth and Rahab and Bathsheba. Bathsheba's not mentioned by name, but it's obviously implied who she is all the way through. And what Matthew wants to do by mentioning these four women especially, but it's a roll call of shame. It's all corrupt kings as well. There's nothing. If this was the program, Who Do You Think You Are? It's very interesting reading, and we're going to look at this in a wee bit more detail in a minute. But here is a dysfunctional family tree. It's not as impressive as the Cavendish family that you'd like to emblazon and say this is who it is. There is much of this family tree that the Jews would rather just not mention. I think they'd just leave the first 17 verses out and start with verse 18. But in the providence of God and the wisdom of God and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have these words here. And what it screams out as if Jesus is to come as the Saviour of the world, prophesied before the beginning of time, it will be by grace. It will be by grace. Dan was saying, I'm going to mention the providence of God and how God works. It's really the failures of man that I'm mentioning this morning. This is not a family tree to be proud of. And the very fact that these four women are mentioned. And that's what I want us to do, because that's the shocking part of the initial part of this genealogy, the mention of these four women. So at the very risk of being sexist this morning, we could look at the kings, we really could. But let's look at the four women. And let's, if you were Jesus and this was your family tree, you wouldn't broadcast this. You wouldn't even mention them. But they are mentioned in this here. So first of all then, let's look at Tamar. Tamar is the first woman that's mentioned. Verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. And it didn't have to put whose mother was Tamar. They could have just went Perez, the father of Hezron. But Matthew puts this in. The Holy Spirit puts this in. Oh, by the way, just let me remind you, whose mother was Tamar. And Tamar is mentioned here. The story is found in Genesis 38. You might want to turn to that, because I'm going to read part of that. You remember the story of Tamar in chapter 38. It's a tale of incest, prostitution and deception. And Judah, you remember, chose a wife for his son Er. That woman was Tamar. Er did evil in the eyes of the Lord and was put to death, verse 7 of Genesis 38. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's eyes, so Judah put him to death. So therefore Tamar was left without a husband and without a son for her lineage to continue. Judah then said to his other son, Onan. He says, verse 8, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. In other words, to keep the family line going. It's important. However, Onan sinned and God struck him down as well. And Judah's solution was to say to Tamar, wait till my younger son grows up and I will have him to you and you can be married. And that's what happens in verse 11. Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. And then we read what happened afterwards in verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she, Tamar, took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, then sat down at the entrance to Eniam. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. She's coming up with plan B. And her plan B is she pretends to be a prostitute, and verse 15, and not realizing that this is his daughter-in-law, he goes over to her and says, come now, let me sleep with you. What will you give me to sleep with you, she asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? He said, what pledge shall I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. Here is Judah sleeping with his daughter-in-law. And then after a while, we are told that Judah wants to get this pledge back and sends this guy, and they can't find this prostitute, and the locals say, there isn't any prostitute here, there isn't any. You know the story well. And then the news comes, verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah is told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she's now pregnant. Judah says, bring her out here and have her burned to death. For as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, I am pregnant by the man who owns these. See if you recognize whose seal and cord they are. And then Judah recognizes them as his own. She's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah. And we're told, verse 27, the time came for her to give birth. There were twin boys born in her womb, and that is what's mentioned here. One of them is Perez. And here we see them in Jesus' family tree. This is not something you would broadcast, is it, in your own family? This is what my great-great-great father or grandfather or uncle did, and he slept with them. You don't mention this. And at the start of the New Testament, you'd expect it all to be sweetness and light, angels singing, and just good days lie ahead, everyone. The Savior has come. You wouldn't mention this. And Matthew seems to be a real party pooper by reminding, why didn't he just go straight on to Perez? Why did they have to stick in before it? Oh, aye, mother was Tamar. If you're a Jew, you go, oh dear. Yes, we remember that. It's given for a purpose, to remind us that this is why Jesus comes. We need a Savior. Left to ourselves, this is the mess we make of our lives. This is the mess they made. Instead of being a pure nation and following God's laws constantly, obedience and be blessed, disobey and be cursed. This is their history, not something to be proud of. The second one we look at is Rahab. Now, Rahab, we read here, look at verse 5. Salmon is the father of Boaz. And once again, Matthew throws in rather conveniently, whose mother was Rahab. Now, you know something about Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. She was a professional prostitute. That's what she's done. That's how she's referred to even in the New Testament. You don't see her name without her job title before her. Even the prostitute Rahab. You might be the engineer Bob or the administration officer Sarah or whatever. She is prostitute Rahab. It's how she's known. She was professional. You know the story, Joshua chapter 2. The people have sinned against God. They've wandered for 40 years. They're about to go into the promised land. 12 spies are sent out. And they meet Rahab, Joshua 2:1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies from Shittim, go over the land, especially Jericho. So when they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, they stayed there. And you know the story. Rahab had heard about God, their God. She was fearful of them. She had heard the stories. We have heard Joshua 2 verse 10. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. When you came out of Egypt, what you have done with these kings and these kings. Swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. You remember, she hid them when people were trying to catch them. And they says, our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. And she bargained with them. And the Lord spared them, spared her and her family. A scarlet cord was put in the window. And she's shown in a good light. Hebrews 11, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. James chapter 2, in the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did. So here we see Rahab in Jesus' family tree. That would be nice to be pure and squeaky and clean. There's a Canaanite, a prostitute, an enemy of God's people, a Gentile, a professional prostitute. Yet she believed, and there is the grace of God. All the way through the Bible, you get these wee signs of the grace of God, despite the fact that they're outside God's chosen people. And here we see in Jesus' family tree, a prostitute and a pagan. Thirdly, we have Ruth, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed. And then we're told, oh, by the way, remember, his mother was Ruth. Rahab, we've just considered, she was the mother of Boaz, you remember. Boaz is a good guy. We find him in the book of Ruth. He was an honorable man. So Rahab gave birth to Boaz. You remember him in the book of Ruth? Good man. He took Ruth to heart. You remember Ruth at the time of famine and so forth, when Naomi, her sons died, and the daughter-in-laws disappeared. Ruth stuck by her mother-in-law and says, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, I will stay. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. She really bought into Naomi's God and family and way of life. And where you die, I will die. It's very moving, the book of Ruth. And you remember in this story that Boaz later meets Ruth. And I like Ruth chapter 2. I just like this. So she went out, you remember, and began to glean in the field. She had to kind of earn a crust. And her mother-in-law says, go out and just glean in the fields and glean at the corners and so forth. And then you read these words. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. There is the providence of God. As it turned out, well, that was a lucky thing. She happened to just end up in the field of Boaz. By ending up in the field of Boaz, she marries Boaz and so forth. She has a son. Part of the genealogy of Jesus, these women are included. And she gives birth, Ruth and Boaz, marry. Good, happy married couple, and gives birth to Obed, which we see in verse 5 of chapter 1 of the book of Matthew. Now, who was Ruth? You think, well, Ruth, she's a diamond geezer. She's a good girl. But Ruth, you remember, was a Moabite. The whole Moabite race was a product of incest. You remember. You remember the story after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed? Lot does a runner with his 2 daughters, and they concoct a plan because they realize they don't have any children to carry on the line. They get them drunk and they sleep with them, the oldest and the youngest daughter. And the oldest daughter gives birth to a son called Moab. And that's the whole tribe of the Moabites. And it's a horrendous, horrendous story. Genesis 19, the older daughter had a son, she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger also had a son, she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites. Now their very existence, the very existence of these two tribes, two nations, was abhorrent and an offence. Can you imagine if you are trying to keep your family line, your nation, your race pure, and this is in there, that this actually happened, that these two daughters-in-law slept with their father-in-law, actual daughters. The Lord wasn't pleased. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. This was shocking, how this comes about, how Ruth and this whole nation comes about. And Ruth, as you remember, King David was her great-grandson. Here is the grace of God, a cursed Moabite, and yet it doesn't derail the Saviour coming. And lastly, we have Bathsheba. She's not mentioned by name in verse 6. From King David, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Once again, for the fourth time, he throws this in. He throws these four gems in. Nothing to make you go, yes, these four women, we're proud of them. It's to shame them. It's to shame them, and the whole thing is a hall of shame. These kings who fail and who are miserable in many ways. She's not mentioned by name. Maybe it's too shameful to mention her by name. She's simply the wife of Uriah. And perhaps that was enough, because he was a Hittite. He was not of pure stock either. And it's an amazing black mark if there's one person in their history, Moses, Abraham, King David. They make much of King David, the star of David. And you want to make, but this blot, the mere mention of the wife of Uriah just causes your heart to sing. If you're reading this as a Jew, you want these four women taken out. You don't want them included. But the Holy Spirit, God Himself, says include them. Why have we to include them? Because here we see that Jesus' family tree is nothing to be proud of. God had basically given His people laws to live by, laws that if they obeyed, they'd be blessed, laws that if they disobeyed, they'd be cursed. Their race was to be pure. Instead, we find a Gentile woman, two prostitutes, a cursed Moabite, the wife of an adulterer, and so forth. And what this screams out is, we need a Saviour. We need a Saviour. Now, I don't know what your family tree is like. I would have no desire to do who do you think you are. I must confess, I started to do it very early on. I think I maybe mentioned this to you, to try and do my genealogy, and discover that my father was actually adopted. So the name Lowry only hardly goes back anywhere. My father's name is the name Liddle. I like to think maybe if I go back far enough, I'll be related to Eric Liddle. I'm not too sure, but I just gave up. I went, forget it. It's too confusing. I'll let the Mormons or something sort it out for me. They can do it, and I'll maybe pay somebody some other time. We've got members of my family who do this. They know whose aunt, whose uncle, where they went, what they did. But I'll tell you, it wouldn't take long, would it, to go back in your family tree to find a skeleton. Maybe you're going to even be spending Christmas with some dodgy uncle or something like that, who's been in charge with the police or something, and you there's certain aspects of his or her life that you don't mention. Maybe there's aspects of your life that you don't mention. But it's for sure of this. If the Lord didn't flash up your family tree and all the criminals and IRA gun runners or whatever it is that might be up there, if He put just your life up there, from the day of your birth to this very day, and to flash up some of the sins that you have committed and the laws that were given to you and the Ten Commandments that you were commanded to live by and you never did. And even just the past week and the anger and the jealousy and the pride that's there. If the Lord should put your family tree or just your life right at the beginning of Matthew and then tell you about the birth of Jesus, would that not mean more to you? And you think, I'm so glad the Lord has sent me a Saviour. I'm so glad. My life, my family is a mess. I never get it right. I fail so, so many times. Nobody knows my heart. Nobody knows the secret sins. Maybe members of your family do. They know you're not a diamond geezer. And you're feet of clay. We all have feet of clay. There is no one righteous, not even one. But what this genealogy reminds us is that none of this stops the Saviour from coming. These horrendous sins, he doesn't just say, forget it, it's not happening. Forget the prophecies of Isaiah, it's just not happening. You're completely unworthy. I'll wipe you out and I'll start for the third time. And he still comes. He still comes despite this genealogy, despite the sins, despite the mention of these women, these corrupt kings, he still comes. And if we are to be saved, we're saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved. John 1, which we considered early on in our studies, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. What is his glory? Who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He comes full of grace to forgive the Tamars, to forgive the Johns, you, your life, your family, to forgive all the wrong and to die for the wrong that we have done. There's a righteousness that comes from God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's great in this gospel that the fact that Matthew mentions these women, he breaks down the barrier between male and female. And he says, despite the sins of men and women, this is how the birth of Jesus comes about. He comes to live and to die for you and me. For all have sinned. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You know, as I was looking at that, if you look at the picture, one thing I really liked, the fact that there's a cross going right through the knot of that tree. You often find that on knots in family trees. They dry out so much, it turns into a cross. There'll be knots in your life. Even this morning, you do not love the Lord as much as you should, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You may not have committed adultery last night, or get drunk, or beat your wife up, or your kids, but you are a sinner saved by grace. You have a knot in your life, and you have knots in your family tree. But the cross of Jesus Christ runs right through all the knots of our life. If only we will come and rejoice. I thank the Lord for this genealogy. This is a great genealogy. I'm glad that it's there. It sets the context for the rest of the New Testament. So don't be like Homer and go, dear, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and think, make it life. I just can't cope with this. Genealogies are very exciting. They have so much to say. This is not just historical. This is personal to them and to you and to me. So next week when we begin to read from verse 18 on, this is how the birth of Jesus happened, and it's for sure we will read that at some point, maybe a few times, and as we sing carols, rejoice in the fact that you're saved by the grace of God, and rejoice that you need a Saviour, and this genealogy is the reminder of that. Let's close by singing.